Okay, Galatians chapter 3. So take your Bibles and turn there. Once again, as we look at this third chapter, his great emphasis, and again, Paul, I share this with you every time, you have to know the angle, if you will, of and the purpose for which he's writing, and the group that he's really trying to deal with, because you'll remember that John dealt a lot with the Gnostics, and a lot of his writings are dealing with Gnosticism that comes into church, and basically it's a higher form, they think it's a higher form of intellect, and salvation comes through knowledge and the body. They have a whole lot of different things. But Paul's primary issue, because remember, Paul was actually the apostle to the Gentiles, but remember that the church was birthed in Jerusalem. And primarily in the first century, clearly in the first century, all leaders in the church were Jewish. Jewish Christians, they trusted Jesus, but they were Jewish in their background. And that would also mean that most of the missionaries that came out of there were Jewish. And unfortunately, some of those people, and by the way, you'll remember that even the church of Jerusalem, under the leadership of James, the half-brother of Jesus, they had to struggle with this issue of how much Judaism was required of a Gentile in order to be right with God. So they struggled and they debated over those things. And finally, they came to the place where they got it. They finally said, you know what? We can't require of them to become like us in order to receive Jesus. You receive Jesus by grace. But not everybody got that message. And so throughout all of the establishment of the church in the known world at that time, you not only had those who had a clear message of the gospel and a correct message of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, you also always had these guys that followed around. It's like the guys always followed Jesus around, the Pharisees, always trying to catch him in something and quizzing him. Well, Paul always had these guys, and the other what I call legitimate missionaries had these guys following him around too, trying to correct. They thought they were there to correct the misinformation that Paul gave the Gentiles. And so they would follow him around, get into the churches, and say, you know what, Paul's wrong. First of all, he's not a legitimate apostle. I mean, they just attacked him every way, but you know, and they said he's wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Yes, Jesus is there, but it is Jesus. Plus, you must keep the law, which would include, guys, if you're not circumcised, you need to be circumcised. If you're not keeping the feast, you got to keep the feast. If you're not doing all these things that an Orthodox Jew would do, then you're not right with God. So they were teaching Jesus plus Jewish Orthodoxy. Let's just put it that way. Okay? Now, this book, particularly, remember, this is the churches of Galatia, not like Corinth, which is one community. We talked about this is Asia Minor. Dozens of churches. And Paul is combating again, once again, those teachers who come in and said, you know what, you got to become Jewish in order to become right with God. Now, the third chapter is where he really, remember how he began? He called them foolish. And he said, you know, someone has actually cast a spell on you, that you believe that somehow by your own works and your own ability, you're made perfect. You came to Christ by grace, but somehow you're complete by your own works. And he says, that's not possible. We've talked about that. We're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. We live by grace. And we'll get to go home by grace. So it's all about the grace of God. That's why we like to sing that song, Amazing Grace, in all its various forms. I like it. So there's a whole bunch of expressions of amazing grace. But so as we begin in verse 15 of chapter 3, this is really, how many of you got to see the movie God's Not Dead 2 on Sunday night? Now, if you didn't get it, we'll have it in a library. You can check it out and watch it home. I encourage you to do that. There's always, you know, I always like the law shows anyway, Law and Order and stuff, you know, when right when they get them, right at the end, they got that little thing, the little twist. Well, and they had the little twist at this one, too, where he finally made the statement, and he did something, I don't want to ruin it for you if you didn't see it, but he did something that just turned the whole thing around. Here in Paul's reply to what's going on in these churches, I believe this section we're looking at right now is that thing that turns the argument around. And it's going to be interesting, I think, to see that he's going to call on the name of Abraham to turn this whole thing around. And to try to give them understanding of what the gospel is. I remind you that the gospel was not God's secondary or third plan down the road. Okay, he didn't say, well, you know, I've tried everything else to get these people right, and so I guess I'll send my son. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. God is not limited by time. We are. So, Jesus is God's eternal plan. Everybody got that? The gospel is God's eternal truth. Now, certainly those, we've talked about this before, those on that side of the crucifixion and resurrection saw that plan differently than we see it from this side. But everybody who's saved is saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nobody saved, either pre that in human history or post that in human history. Everybody's saved through Jesus. So, these Judaizers were coming to say, you know what, we're the children of Abraham. So certainly we have the promise. And if we have the promise, that promise has been established for us. And God doesn't change his promise. And you know what? They're right. God does not change his promise. But where they're wrong is they missed the promise. Incredible. They missed the promise. Because somehow they had convinced themselves that the promise was the law. Now hear what I'm saying. They had convinced themselves that the promise was the law. Now Paul, in his writings, shared so many times that the law is not the promise. The law does not bring you to the promise. The law does not make you right with God. But what the law does is God's mirror in front of us that shows us where we are. The law of God is perfect. It's right. It's holy. It's good. So we're not dismissing the law. But we're hopefully understanding the purpose for which God gave the law. The law does two things. I told you this many times. First thing the law does is it declares or reveals the righteousness and holiness of God. That's what it does. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, could declare the same thing about himself. I didn't come to abolish law, but that the law through me might be what? Fulfilled. He kept it perfectly. What did the law reveal about Jesus? Think about this. You know what the law revealed about Jesus? That he's Messiah. You know what the law reveals about us? That we're not. Okay? So the law reveals the righteousness and holiness of God, but the law also reveals the unrighteousness and the unholiness of man. Maxine, please.
Don't you think human nature is such that it is easier to obey the law because like a set of rules like traffic signals and things like that than it is the promise, because then we have to be more ethereal.
You have hit it right on the head.
Think more.
We think it's easier. Okay. And our human nature tells us it's easier. But the point of it is, in reality, we can't. And so we have to actually deceive ourselves that we're doing something that we cannot possibly do. But you're exactly right. It is human nature to think, give me a list, and I'll check those lists off, and I'll be right. Okay? So that's the whole, you've hit it. That's the whole point. That's, you know, and unfortunately, the Jewish religious leaders, particularly in Paul's day that he's dealing with here, and Jewish religious leaders that profess to be Christians, that believe in Jesus and Messiah, are coming and saying, you have to do exactly that. Because unfortunately, they see the law as the promise. The law is not the promise. The law is not the promise. The law is not the promise. If the law is the promise, all of us are headed for hell. You got that? If the law is the promise, we're all headed for hell. Because who in here has not broken the law of God? And those who transgress the law are held guilty of the law. And those who break the law, that results in death. So if the law is a promise, that's where every one of us are heading. Okay? Now again, the Jewish people say, even when they stood in front of Jesus, remember Jesus talking about how they were in bondage, and he was actually talking about spiritual bondage they were in, and they said, it blows my mind that they said this to Jesus. He said, We're the children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. I'm thinking, have you not read your own history?
How about Egypt?
Yeah, how about Egypt? How about Babylon? How about the Medo-Persian? And he could have actually said, how about right now? You're under the thumb of Rome right now. You get to do what you do because Rome lets you do it if they stop. And then, by the way, by AD 70, they did stop it. So they just existed at that time at the will of Rome, and they got to do what they wanted, what Rome would allow them to do. But anyway, so here they would say, we're the children of Abraham. Abraham is a representative of God. Abraham is a representative of the law. And so the law to them was a promise. That's why they would tell people, you've got to come to God through the law. They have a problem. They have a historical problem. They have a chronological problem. And let's look at what Paul says about that. I said a lot to set that up, but I want you to get all of this because this is one of those, this is a pivotal truth. Here's what he said. Brethren, I speak to you in the manner of men. Though it is not a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So now he uses this word covenant. What does that word covenant mean? It's exactly what it means. It is a promise. Okay? Now, when you enter into that kind of promise, what he's saying is even in man's kingdom, a promise is a promise is a promise. Now, I know we don't live in that time any longer, but the point is that let me just put it this way. Even the intent in man's kingdom is when you tell somebody you're going to do something or you make a promise, the intent is to keep it. Y'all remember those times, I know in your life, because it's part of my life too, where people said, I'll do this, and they did it. There's nothing written down. There was no... I swear I'll do this. It was one person said to another person, and they shook hands and said, I'll do this. And you know, I saw that in my dad. I saw that in my grandparents and my uncles and stuff. If they told you they would do something, they would do it. And they would do anything they could to do that. Because their name and what went along with that meant everything. They might not have had two nickels to rub together, but their name meant much to them. So that's what he's saying here. Even in man's kingdom, a promise means something. The intent of a promise is I'm going to do it. The intent of a promise, even in man's kingdom, is I'm not going to break this. Okay, I'm going to keep my word. So when you see he's going to tie this with Abraham. And you're going to tie it with the promise. And let's read on. So he said, by the way, it says, no one annuls or adds to it. So once the covenant or the promise is set, there are parameters in it. How many ever watched Judge Judy? I love that lady. So some of you don't like it. My wife does not like Judge Judy. She's too nice. My wife's too nice. Judge Judy's not. But she'll say stuff like, you know what? You have a contract here, and she'll say, nothing with this relationship, nothing exists outside the four corners of this contract concerning the whatever the legal matter is going on. Because someone will say, well, they promised to do this outside of the contract. She said, no, you have a contract here, and as far as the law is concerned, nothing exists outside the four corners of this contract. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You agree to it. That's exactly what he's saying here. And he wants to say the same thing. You know, he said, that's how men do it. And God even does that. So what God, here's the point. What God has promised is eternally so. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. Now, men choose to do that. And that's the whole point of what he's struggling here with these churches. You have people who are coming in trying to add to the promise of God and actually use Abraham's name to do so. So, verse 16 said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. Now, I want you to see this. This is so crucial. Look what he says here. He says, he does not say, and the he there is God. God, and that's all I'm going to say. God does not say, and to seeds, plural. As of many, but as of one, and to your seed, That's in Genesis chapter 12, the promise of God. And to your seed. And Paul makes sure you don't miss who the seed is. Who is Christ. The promise is not the law. The promise is Christ. Okay? The promise is Christ. The promise has eternally been Christ. The promise given to Abraham that day, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12, was Christ. Now, again, the Jews say, well, Father Abraham is the father of our faith. And so what Paul's trying to say is if Father Abraham is the legitimate father of your faith, then that faith that you say you have is the same faith that Abraham has. Don't transfer it to the law which came much later. This is what he says here. He said, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later. See, we need to understand. If the law is the promise, then that means that everybody that lived prior to the law did not have the promise. So you won't see Adam in heaven, if this is true. You won't see Abraham in heaven, if this is true. So Paul, who is this great scholar, gives this great argument, this great debate with them, and helps them to see the folly of their own thinking. Because their own thinking doesn't even fit into the statements that they say are true. Abraham is our father. Well, if Abraham is your father and the promise is the law, then where is Abraham's promise? Where's Abraham's promise? And if you are the children of Abraham who have the same promise as Abraham, and we can't find Abraham's promise, then where's your promise? But if Abraham's promise, as Paul says, is the eternal Christ, then, well, when did Christ come into existence? The year zero? No. He is the eternal God. So before man ever existed, Christ already was. So if Christ is the promise, this is so wonderful. If Christ is the promise, then the promise itself is eternal. The law is not eternal. It is eternal in the heart of God, I understand that. But the expression of the law to man is not eternal. God gave the law to man. He raised up a man by the name of who? Moses. And gave the law to man. So the law is not the promise. And Paul says this elsewhere. No man is made righteous by the law. Again, if the law was a promise, then that would be a false statement, wouldn't it be? He would turn that around and say, every man is made righteous by the law. Again, all the law can ever do is reveal our condition. It cannot correct our condition. It cannot make us right. That's why we need the grace of God. I love this section right here. It destroys the basis of the Judaizers who say, you got to be like us. By the way, there are Judaizers that are not Jewish in the church today. There are religionists in the church today that carry on this same kind of concept to people. You got to get right. You got to get right to get right. You got to do right to be right. Okay? And all you do when you tell someone that is you're telling them somehow the law can make them right. Because the Bible makes it clear we are all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. To expose someone to that truth, which most people know if they would just be honest with themselves, okay, does not change their condition at all. Everybody got that? It may expose that condition. It may reveal that condition. But just to say to someone, you're a sinner, there's no hope in that statement. There's nothing in that statement that corrects that condition. And there's nothing in that statement that can correct that condition. And you say, someone say, well, how am I a sinner? And you say, well, here, let me give you the Ten Commandments. Just give them the Ten Commandments. Don't worry about the 603 other ones. Just give them the Ten Commandments. And you say, have you broken any of these? In thought, in word, or in deed, have you broken any of these? Well, that shows that you're guilty of the law. Okay? Even doing that does nothing to help their condition. All it does is reveal their condition. And only the grace of God poured out through His Son Jesus Christ moves us from a place of being guilty before God to a place of righteousness in Christ Jesus. Only Christ can make us right. So we got to, in our churches, we got to stop telling people, you got to get right to get right. And when I talk to people, I'd say something like this. How many of you take a shower before you take a bath? How many take a shower so you can be clean enough to take a bath? Well, that's goofiness. Okay? You don't get clean to get clean. You let either the shower or the bath clean you. Okay? And same with Jesus. We don't get clean to come to Jesus. We don't get good enough to come to Jesus. We come to Jesus and He cleans us. Mary.
Just to lapse into human thinking for a moment, and in defense of the Jewish thought at the time, once the law was instituted, their answer to this was, well, they had the sacrifices. That covered it for them. And the days of atonement, and that dealt with their sin. So that was their human logical thinking through this, that God provided a way for them through the sacrifices. Hmm. So talk us through then their thinking.
Okay, once let's bring it modern. So there are a lot of people who would have the assumption, I go to church, and I do what a church person is supposed to do, so I'm right with God. Even including baptism. Let's just take it to baptism. Let's take that level. I've asked many people, do you know Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Are you born again? And I've had the response, well, I was baptized. Well, my view of that is if you go into the tank lost, you'll come out of the tank lost and wet. But unfortunately, people have transferred even that thought to, no, I was baptized. So I must be made right with God because I went to a ritual called baptism. Again, a misunderstanding of the purpose of biblical New Testament baptism, in the same way that the Jews had a misunderstanding. Never, ever, ever, ever did the blood of an animal make a man right with God. Never. Ever. The Lord made it clear through what Saul did. And Samuel said to Saul, is God a God of bloodlust? I mean, is he satisfied or is he pacified? Is he taken care of simply by killing an animal and shedding its blood? And the answer, of course, was no. And Samuel said, Saul, if you're not obedient to God in this, you missed the whole point of doing it in the first place. So when we think about those who have taught such a thing, everything that they did here, and the scripture makes it clear, everything that they did here on earth was representative of the eternal truth. And though they missed it, they couldn't see that every sacrifice they offered was a sacrifice looking forward to the final sacrifice, which was Christ Jesus.
So the point was, if the promise was Christ...
If the promise was Christ, which, by the way, you say, when was that first given to man? It was given to man, as far as we know, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Okay? So if the promise of Christ, the initial teaching, I believe this in my whole heart, the initial teaching of the sacrificial system, even before the system was set up in Moses, because they were already sacrificing before that, the initial teaching that God gave Adam and Eve, you can't get any more direct than that.
No, right.
Now, we don't have it recorded for it, but I believe that the initial teaching was, again, that it's not the blood of animals that makes you right, but it is blood that will make you right. The blood, eventually, of the Lamb of God. But until that day when I'm going to send the Christ, in obedience from a right heart, from a place of humility and brokenness, I will require of you a great cost, which is the shedding of blood. And not the shedding of blood just any animal. It has to be the best. Has to be the first. Maxine.
That's where ritualism, once again, raises its ugly head. It starts out well. The first time you ever hear of a creed or something, it's wonderful. It's fantastic. And it is. But then we as human beings, we get used to it, like a habit or something. And it's so much easier just to rely on a habit
exactly.
than to be original in your thinking every time.
The mercies of God are new every morning. These truths are new every morning. He doesn't want us to turn this wonderful book into a creed. He doesn't want us to turn our worship into a ritual. He wants it to be alive in the Holy Spirit. He wants it to be refreshingly new. You know, when you sing them great old songs of the faith, for me, many of those touch my heart in a new way when I sing them. And I know them. I've known them since I was a little kid. But as the Holy Spirit is alive in me and He's in you, He takes those wonderful truths and He just refreshes those in us. And it's the same thing. It to me is why I can't tell you how many times in the last 35 years I've studied Galatians or any part of the Scripture. And to see every time I do that, God show me something more new and more. It's just refreshing to me. That's what I do every morning. The first thing I do when I get up every morning is I read my little devotional from Brother Adrian, who's with Jesus. And then I just share what the Lord lays on my heart at that time. And to me, that's refreshing. And whether someone else gets something out of it or not, I'm glad people do. But for me, that's my refreshing to start my day. So I think He wants that to be that way. He wants our faith to be a living faith, not a ritualistic faith. Because you know what? The ritual never satisfies. Jesus satisfies. Any questions or comments? Sue?
I was just
going to
mention that I think a lot of the Orthodox Jews, they don't really have an eternal mentality. They don't understand the eternal. I met with an Orthodox Jew yesterday. Her father was a rabbi and her grandfather was a rabbi, so she is very stuck in the law.
Right.
And she can't grasp the idea of eternal. She can't grasp the idea of kingdom mentality. She's stuck here.
And why is that so? Well, think about it. Why is that so? Why couldn't these Jewish leaders do it? Why couldn't Caiaphas, the high priest, standing in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, why couldn't he grasp, my kingdom is not of this world? You know, you don't know who you've just slapped. You don't know.
And
why?
They don't have a fear of hell. That's the other problem. They think they're just going to go to sleep.
Well, of course, there's no reality of eternity.
Yeah.
There can be no fear of hell. And man has erased hell from his vocabulary and from his mentality. And man has convinced himself, if I just don't believe it's there, it's not there. If you think about it, in the Bible, if life is all it is right now, we might as well do whatever we want to do. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want to do. Because tomorrow we're going to die, you know, and if we're going to, if that's all that life is, we might, you know, if maybe that's why there's such hedonism in the world today, because most people believe that this is all that there is. But getting back to your statement, they cannot conceive the eternal because only the Holy Spirit can reveal the eternal. Only the Holy. I do believe that there's something in every human being that desires something more than what they know. But they can't know what they don't know until the Holy Spirit reveals that to them. And I think over a period of time, human beings learn to quench whatever that is that God puts in us that's open to His Holy Spirit. And some people quench it completely and they won't respond to the Holy Spirit and they believe like that. These are spiritual things that are only spiritually discerned. So it should not surprise us that lost people have very little concept of eternity. I mean, you just think, if they really had a concept of eternity and the fullness of what eternity means, it would almost demand that they make some sort of decision. I mean, if you really got a grasp, any kind of grasp of eternity, you couldn't just sort of sit on the fence. You couldn't. Okay. Sunday, were you sure?
Well, I did want to kind of what you were saying before. I understand how the law, you said, wasn't there in Abraham's time, but it did exist since the beginning of time.
Yes.
The law is actually...
The law has always been in the heart of God, but revealed to man in the way God chose that through Moses. But parts of the law were already there because the sacrificial system was already there. But we talked a little bit about this, I think, last week. And I think it's, you know what I believe about Abraham? Adam. I believe that Adam had a perfect concept of the law of God. Because he walked in perfect spiritual relationship with God. When it came to Adam, I don't believe that anything about God and who he was and what was good, right, holy, and all, I don't think any of those things were hidden. I really believe he walked in perfect relationship with God. I also believe that the subsequent generations, although they were touched by sin, probably had a closer and a bigger understanding of who God was than let's just say, the generation that exists now. Over time, sin has degraded humanity. And hear me. Not only Adam was perfect physically, mentally, and spiritually. What's it say? We use 1/7 of our brain. Some don't use that much, right? What's this whole thing for? God didn't just make, 90-something% of our brain meaningless. I think from our perspective, Adam had to be a genius. Okay. But over time, sin does what sin does. And by the time we get to the flood era in Noah, sin had just brought, and you think about it, quickly, in less than 2,000 years, quickly the degradation of man to the place where man had moved itself, even spiritually, to where they had no concept of God at all, nor any care of God. And certainly, as Sue said, no concern about eternity, because that's exactly, they were eat, drinking, and be merry, because they didn't care about it. And one, think about it, one man in all humanity. And we have no idea how many people were there. And we actually have no idea how advanced they were. They were not stupid people. Okay, they were not cavemans walking around saying, ugh, and chewing on a bone. And grabbing their woman by the hair and dragging her. We just do that. I mean, we don't want to get hurt. So we don't know how far. But out of all humanity, think about it, out of all humanity, here's what the Bible says. One man. It wasn't even Noah and his family. It was one man. But the grace that God poured out on Noah extended to his wife and to his children and their spouses. And so 8 people went into the ark. And God destroyed the entire world. But it didn't take long even after the 8 people left the ark. Because man was... Oh, listen. The acceleration of man's degradation continues to move faster and faster. So while from Adam to Noah you had certainly had an acceleration of this degradation of man. Physically, mentally, and spiritually. It had already moved 2,000 years or so in that path. So on the other side of the ark, it moved even faster. It wasn't too long after that man gathered together, remember, and said, you know what, we're going to become like God. We're going to build this great tower. And we're going to reach the heaven. They weren't talking about building a building that was high enough to get into the throne room of God. Again, that's almost a picture. It was a center of, quite frankly, spiritual thought. We're going to become like God is what they were trying to do. And God came down, the scripture says, and confused them, sent them off. So when we think about this, we find ourselves 6,000 plus years after Adam. And we look around, we wonder how the world can be so bad. And the answer is, man is not getting better. Man's becoming worse. To where we will do things to the most innocent that are the most horrific thing. That's not, to me, the sad thing Yes, the sad thing is that we do them in the first place. But the sadder thing is that we can do them with no conviction of heart. And actually, for some people have lost the pain that comes from such evil. But some people have actually turned around and celebrate that horrible evil. And it's just, you know, should the days not be shortened, there be no life left on earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on earth? And if he did not come quickly, even the elect might be deceived. I mean, there's scriptures that talk about all of those things. So, I mean, to understand how that is, and going back to that, yes, the law existed, and I think it existed clearly in the heart of the first man, which was shared to every generation. But in every generation, more was lost. And man got further and further away from God. Go ahead.
I guess what I want to get back to is that, you know how you basically say that there was a lot of men named Jesus?
Yeah.
Right? And how do you know him? Well, I think what it was is that over this time, he had to give Moses the law because he had to reveal himself to the people to state, here I am, and when I come, you will know me.
Right.
Because I will be able to fulfill this. Now, I'm the only one that can. But I think that people missed it along the way, and that they were attempting to and be a God, to be with God, versus understanding that when I come, you know what I mean? He gave
yeah.
a lot to express who exactly he was.
Not just the law, but you're exactly right. It is the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And God expressed through Moses in the law and through the various prophets who came after him, the reason was, that's why I say, this book points to Jesus. This book points to Jesus. It was written to point us to Messiah. Because man would want to make himself or his system into Messiah. So that's, yeah, spot on. So, anything else? We'll move on. This is good stuff. So, I mean, you guys are talking about things that, by the way, in some religious classes and some of our seminary stuff, guys don't want to talk about this stuff. It's too easy to teach someone to carry on the ritual. It's too easy to teach someone how to do the organization. It's a whole other thing to talk about. What's this all about? Jesus didn't die to establish an organization called the church, or we could practice all our methodologies and rituals and sacraments and all these things. Jesus came and he died to pay the price so that we could be made right with God. And if anything we do in our church does not teach that, then we need to readjust what we're doing in our church. Because again, we go back to the reality. For me and for you, the reality is we have no room to boast. Because left to our own devices, we would do all kinds of things that were contrary to God. Guarantee it. So if you see any goodness or godliness in me, and I see it in you, it's because of the grace of God. And I'm so glad that it's a continuing grace, because I can't tell you how many times I messed up along the way. And he had every right along the way, as he had the right even before I came to him, to say, I'll have nothing to do with you. But he doesn't, because he's the promise. And that promise cannot be diminished, nor can that promise be enhanced, because Christ is the perfect promise of God. Every promise of God is amen in Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line, guys. Okay? Let's move on to verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ. Everybody got that? So what he's actually saying is, the law was confirmed, and as we've said, the law is eternal, but the law was confirmed 430 years after Abraham. So if you say you have the faith of Abraham, and you assume that that's based upon the law, you've missed the promise altogether. Abraham's promise of God was not based upon the law, but based upon the Christ. Okay, that it should be made, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, isn't this interesting? That they have actually And this is the, can I say, the bane of legalism? That it makes the promise meaningless. And what I mean by that is, the promise is not meaningless. The promise is not powerless. We know the promise is the eternal promise of God. But now Paul's talking about, in the life of the person who says, I'll just keep the law, then what you have said, listen, what you have said, then I don't need Jesus. And any religious system that tells people you are made right with God by your performance and by you keeping the law is saying to you, then you don't need Jesus. When I was pastoring in Samuel, Arizona, how many have ever been to Samuel, Arizona? You can't go through it, you got to go to it. It really is. I pastored at the end of the road. I'm serious. The road came into to San Manuel. There was no road leading out.
How do you spell it?
San Manuel, S-A-N, capital S-A-N, capital M-A-N-U-E-L.
Oh, Manuel.
Manuel. Manuel. Say
Manuel. So I didn't
no, that's it. Manuel.
Okay.
If you haven't got used to me by now and my little slang, you're going to... So, anyways. What was I talking about? Oh. Okay. I wasn't trying to talk about the road. I was just saying it's the end of the road. So, as a mining community, very difficult community, very closed community, and people, you know, if you weren't in the mining industry, you were kind of an outsider and stuff. But anyway, after a service one Sunday morning, I was talking about the grace of God and stuff, and this gentleman who walks out, takes my hand, shakes my hand like people normally do, and he said, Pastor, I've got this all figured out. I said, well, tell me about it. He said, I don't worry about all that other stuff. I just keep the law. I just keep the Ten Commandments, and I'm right with God. And you know what? I didn't let go of his hand. And I tried to sound very quick. I said, Brother, you are fooling yourself. If you think that you can keep the Ten Commandments and they make you right with God, someone has deceived you, and you're actually deceiving yourself. He said, well, that's the way I do it, and I'm not going to change it. You know what he was saying? He was saying because of his ability to keep the Ten Commandments, and he didn't even know he was saying this. He was saying he didn't need Jesus. See, what the law does for me and for you is it shows me that I can't. Now, I can't use that as an excuse to sin any way that I want. But what it does show me is that I can't. There's no amount of effort on my part that would enable me or you to keep the perfect law of God. I can't. And so, Paul says in Romans, what the law could not do, in that not the law was imperfect, but that we were imperfect. And what he's trying to say, in that the law, that's not even the purpose of the law. What the law could not do, God did in sending his son, Jesus Christ. So the law of God reveals that I'm a sinner who can't make it right. And God, in his grace and mercy and the fulfillment of the promise, which is Christ, sent his son, Jesus, to do for me what I can't do for myself. That's grace. That's amazing grace. And you know, I think sometimes even we Baptists sing Amazing Grace and we forget what we're singing. How do you sing about Amazing Grace and just sing the song? It ought to overwhelm us every time that concept comes into our mind that God would care anything. You realize, why does God care anything about us? Who is man that God is mindful of him? Why does he care about us? My writing today, I talked about, he actually knows your name. Mary responded out and talked about, not only does he know your name, he knows the hair on your head. And for some of us guys, that's amazing because it's changing every day. Okay? So, doesn't that amaze you that he knows your name?
Yeah.
That he cares about who you are and where you are and what you're struggling with? I talked about, if you haven't read the writing, please read. I encourage you to read it, not just because it's mine, but I just feel like God gave me something this morning on that. You know, there are a lot of famous people in this world and powerful people in this world. They don't even care that you exist. If you walked in the same room with you, they wouldn't take time to tell you hi. They don't care. And most powerful and famous people, mostly, they only care that you exist, that you continue to upgrade their celebrity. That's all they care about. They don't care anything about you. They care that you buy their shoes or buy their shirt or buy their books or buy whatever. And this bothers me. My pet peeve is Christian writers who continue to slap this stuff on people. You know, I have a real problem with copyright in Christianity. I understand that people need to make money for whatever they do, and so I understand. But it bugs me that we pay to be able to sing songs of worship on Sunday morning. And we're required to by law. I'm putting together my book of devotions this year. It will not be copyrighted, because if I genuinely believe that God gave me that for other people, and I have people all the time, Pastor, can I share this? I'm glad that they ask, I guess, but what I share, I want you to share. If God touches you through anything that's done, that it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. So, are you going to defend copyright now?
Well, I'm a librarian. I'm going to ask you, so are you going to self-publish?
Yes. Yes, I am going to self-publish. So, but yeah. And I understand we live in a time when everything's legal and stuff like that. But, you know, it bothers me that the Bible's copyrighted. The only one that's not copyrighted because of age and not because of any, if they could, they would, is the King James Version. For the longest time in our own material, as Southern Baptists, we use the NIV. I don't know if you remember that when you go through the Corley. Southern Baptists paid the people of the NIV royalty every time they quoted a scripture in the material. And not only us, any group that does has to. Okay? You know what the Southern Baptists did? Have you noticed the change in material in the last, I think, 7 to 10 years? You'll notice it went from New International Version to what's called the Holman Version. You want to know why? Because Southern Baptists got tired of paying the NIV people, and they had the translator to write. It was cheaper to have the translator to write their own version, and they don't have to pay out. What a world we live in! It's incredible to me. I understand that's where we are, but I don't understand. You know, anyways. You got me on my pet peeve and you didn't even try. So maybe I got myself on my own pet peeve. That might have been it. So remember this, where he talks about if you say you're made right with the law, if you tell people that they're made right by keeping the law, then what you're saying is that you don't need Jesus. That's a huge statement. You don't need Jesus. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, and by the way, that word is there is in italics, which means that it's not in the original Greek, and actually, the terminology, if the inheritance comes from the law, or you might even say, if the inheritance is the law itself, if that's what the inheritance is, okay, but it's more like those claiming the law is the promise, and the result of the promise is the inheritance. Do you understand that? That's what he's saying. So that's more literally what he's saying here. If you believe the law is a promise, and then the result of that promise is your inheritance, that's what he's saying. So it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well, God gave what? Faith. God gave what? The inheritance. What is our inheritance? You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. What is our inheritance? It's very simple. It's eternal life. That's our inheritance. And once again, Paul says, listen, if it comes by the law, if your inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer based on the promise of God. It's based on you doing something. And if it's based on you doing something, it's no longer grace. So the inheritance can't come by the law, because the law is not the promise. Because the law requires you, in order to be right by it, to keep it. Which, of course, we know we can't, but it requires you to keep it. And if it requires you to keep it, then it's by your own endeavor that you're doing this. And if salvation comes by law, then you're credited for your salvation. If it were possible for someone to be saved by the law, the credit for that would be ours. I kept the law. And of course, we go back to even the modern day Jewish mindset, that is a mindset. But their mindset, in their honesty, is they wouldn't tell you they always keep the law perfectly. What they would say to you is they keep the law better than they break the law. So it's like that little scale thing. At the end of my life, you put my good works on one part of the scale, you put my bad works on the other part of the scale. And what they're hoping is that their good works outweigh their bad works and they gain entrance into heaven. Okay? That's, you understand that's completely contrary to Scripture. Okay? Our point is, here's what Paul says. Let's just go with the scale. Okay? We're going to put two scales up here so you get a picture of this. This is man's scale. We're going to call this God's scale. Okay? On both of these things is, we're going to put sin on this one side. Okay? And then we're going to put good works on this side for man's scale. Man hopes that the good works outweigh. By the way, man can never know. Because who evaluates that? So you hope. Okay? God's scale is this. Sin is on this side, and sin is always on this side. But what's on this side is the cross. Here's what you can know. The cross always, always, always outweighs, outdoes. Paul says, whereby sin was brought to this world into humanity by one man, Adam. That same sin has been, and I'm paraphrasing, has been taken care of by one man, the last Adam. For the sacrifice of the last Adam is greater than the sin of the first Adam. Because if it wasn't, we'd be sitting here in spiritual limbo, hoping that Christ's sacrifice was greater than Adam's sin. Our sin. Paul says that Christ's sacrifice is greater than our sin. So then later on, Brother John says, these things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Because you have believed on the name of the Son of God. The Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And not a thing of it is based upon what you've done. It's all based upon what he's accomplished. That's the grace. I love this portion of chapter 3. It sets so many things right. Not only from Paul dealing with the Judaizers of his day, but with us dealing with the religionists of our day. Because they are in every church. Yeah, they're in our church. People who do not believe what we read here today. And some people who will say, yeah, that's okay. Depend on who the pastor is. It's always a funny thing to me. I watch this and even as I've pastored four different churches and stuff, it's interesting to me that after I leave, a guy will come in who will teach contrary to what I'm teaching right now. And the same people will say amen to him that said amen to me. And I'm thinking, where's the discernment today? And it's not a matter of I want them just to follow me. If what I've told you is biblically true, then follow it. If what I've told you is not biblically true, please discard it and stay with the word. But don't be so fickle. Please don't be so fickle and so undiscerning that you can listen to someone teaching contrary to what you know is biblically true. And because they hold a position of leadership or as primary teacher in the church, you just sit back and say, okay, don't ever do that. The word, what is it? It is the word that sets over every teacher. And it is not the teacher that validates the word. It's the word that validates the teacher. Don't be afraid. And I'm not talking about being rude, but don't be afraid. When you know that something is not what the Bible says, do not be afraid to say, wait a minute. Would you clarify that? And if they clarify it and make it clear that what they're teaching is contrary, then you say, you know what? I can't abide your teaching. Because I don't believe that's what the scripture says. Okay. Don't be a bunch of sheeple. Don't be a bunch of sheeple. Be priests before God. Your teacher is the Holy Spirit. Listen to him before you listen to any human being. He will validate whether the human is speaking true. Or he will invalidate what the human is speaking to you. And he will always do it by the word of God. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together today. Thank you for the wondrous truth of your word. Lord, just help us not only to have understanding, but help us to walk in your truth. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for Christ, who is everything to us. Father, help us to express that truth wherever you might take us, so people might know that they can experience the genuine forgiveness of our sin and the promise of eternal life through your Son, who is our Messiah. And it's his name we pray. Amen.